Paul has been laser-like focused on one issue, and that is that salvation can only be by grace through faith. Because it's not just that God arbitrarily decided that. It's because the major failing in the whole equation is us. We're sinners. And if we're sinners, our sin has to be dealt with. And if our sin has to be dealt with, then there's no hope that we can save ourselves. God has to do it for us. So we can't earn our forgiveness. We can't earn grace. I know it sounds contradictory. To most of us here, hopefully we've had a good enough biblical education that we understand, wait a second, that's not even possible. It's like having a dark flashlight. Or it's like creating a square circle. I don't know. Dan might be able to do it with his woodworking skills, make a square circle. It's contradictory to earn grace, but people talk about earning grace. And I think one of the reasons Paul has to focus on this issue so vehemently in this early part of Romans is simply because it's such a strong part of our human nature to want to earn it. And in some ways, that's good. There are some things we should work to earn. You work to earn your own living. You work to take care of you and anybody that God has put in your care. That's a good thing. We should work for that. If there's something we have to learn, we have to study for it, to be able to acquire the knowledge that we need to have. That's something you've got to work for and earn. And so while it is part of our existence, we mistakenly try to apply that same concept to our relationship to God and say, well, I've got to work for it. I've got to try to earn this with God. Probably, unfortunately, it's because so many of us have to earn other relationships in our lives as well. But Paul is not trying to beat a dead horse with this. He's trying to combat our natural way of understanding things by saying that isn't the way it is with God. We don't earn it. He has to give it to us. That's what grace is. And so having laid that foundation in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and come to this great crescendo of it at the end of chapter 3 by saying that there is another righteousness. There's another basis for a right relationship with God, and that is a righteousness that is given to us, not a righteousness that we earn. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Imputation's a fun theological word. But it means to credit to our account. Something we don't have, but it's given to us. Paul uses these legal words and technical words. He's going to get into another word today that is an accounting word. How many of you like accounting? You like crunching numbers? A couple of you. Eldon, I'm glad to see your hand go up. Eldon's our treasurer. If he didn't like crunching numbers, we as a church, we'd be in a bad position. But there's a reason that our church is in a good position, because Eldon is good at it, and he likes doing it. But we're going to get into some of those terms today. But Paul's going to answer another question, because as he has laid down this foundation, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it, it has to be given to you, then in the Jewish people's mind who are reading this letter, and by application I can say to many religious people living in the 21st century, the question is going to come up, well then what about all these ceremonies that we go through? I mean, what about baptism? What about communion? What about church attendance? What am I doing this for if not to earn favor with God? Goodness knows I'm not doing it to sit there and listen to the pastor blow smoke for an hour a week. Jim laughs at me. That's good. Thanks, Jim. The question in the Jewish readers' minds when Paul was writing this would be, what about circumcision? I mean, this is everything to the Jewish people. This is what defined them as a people. We are circumcised, and that's a sign that we are good with God because we're circumcised. And I know that many people today have the same feelings about ceremonies that we perform in the church, like baptism, especially those of our brothers and sisters that have the problem of baptizing their children. It's a fun debate to get into. I'm not questioning the salvation or the sincerity of anybody that baptizes their kids. I disagree with them on the practice, but I think they've just got some understandings wrong. But they go back to the same issue. Babies, yeah, that's what I'm talking about, babies, not kids' kids. People that baptize their babies, they do it, some of them do it, because they think this enters them into this covenant relationship with God. So, Paul's going to answer this question. And I know, I just opened up a huge can of worms, and then I'm just going to put the lid back on with all these worms squirming around, and I'm going to push it to the side and ignore it like it's not even there. Okay? But Paul's going to ask this question: what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, by bringing up Abraham, Paul is going to answer a lot of questions, because Abraham was the first one to receive this gift of circumcision. And Abraham is, in the Jewish people's minds, the founder of the nation, because he is the man of faith. He's the example. He's the one that everybody wants to be like. We trace all that back to Abraham. In fact, think when Jesus is disputing with the Jewish people in John chapter 6 or John chapter 8, and they say to him, "Abraham is our father." They're not just talking about physical descent, right? Like great, 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 and all the way back, great granddaddy, Abraham. Because in Jewish thinking, sonship is about sharing the characteristics of your father, sharing the character, the nature of your father. I know I've mentioned this to you all before, but I joke with my kids when they'll do something and say, it looks a lot like me or looks a lot like Kim. I'll say, well, you are your father's son. You act like your dad because you're my son. Sorry, guys, it's just the way it works. Once in a while, I'll say something, and they'll say, "My goodness, that sounded like Grandpa Kelly." I say, "Well, that makes sense, because I am my father's son." Only difference between me and my dad is a few years and a few follicles. Sonship is about sharing the characteristics of your father. So when they say to Jesus, "Abraham is our father," they're saying, "We are just like Abraham." And Jesus challenges that assumption. He says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. You'd be doing the things Abraham did. You'd look like Abraham." Because sonship is about sharing characteristics, sharing the character, sharing the nature. And so Paul's bringing up this issue of Abraham because this is where the Jewish people are going to look and say, okay, if Paul can answer how Abraham related to God, then he'll be able to lay this foundation for our relationship with God. If we're children of Abraham, then we're going to relate to God the same way Abraham did. And so Paul says, "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" What did he get? How did he relate to God? Was it, and this is the issue that's going to come up, was it by circumcision? Was he in a good relationship with God because he was circumcised? So, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If it's true, Paul's not saying it is or isn't at this point, but he's saying if it's true, if Abraham relates to God on the basis of his good works, then he has something to brag to God about. He has something to bring to God and say, "Look what I did. Aren't you happy with this? Doesn't this make you like me more? Doesn't this guarantee me your favor?" This is how most of our earthly relationships work, isn't it? I scratch my back, you scratch mine. That's how we want it to work. I'll serve me and you serve me too. But I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I'll give you this, you give me that. Was it last year we heard an awful lot of talk about quid pro quos and how evil they are? Every human relationship works on those principles. Whether it should or not, it's just simply how it is. How often do you choose to be around somebody that you don't like? We kind of avoid the people we don't like because it's uncomfortable for us. We tend to be around the people that, number one, we like and that give us something. It's nature. I'm not saying it's good. I'm just saying it is the way it is. But if Abraham could relate to God that way, if God liked Abraham because of the things Abraham did, then Abraham would have something to boast about. Now he's going to answer the question, is that true? Is that how Abraham related to God? And what's the next statement? Not before God. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Meaning, he doesn't have anything to boast about before God. Was the sacrifice of Isaac something that granted, something because of which God granted him righteousness? Did God give righteousness to Abraham because he tried to sacrifice Isaac? Did God give righteousness to Abraham because he circumcised himself and his whole household? What kind of a man was Abraham? Of course, the Jewish people say, oh, he's a great man, he's a good man. Okay, let's take a look at Abraham's life. He gets the covenant of circumcision, and then what's he do? Runs down to Egypt, and what does he do there? Ah, she's not my wife, she's my sister. He lies about it. Nearly loses Sarah. And then later on, he does it again with Abimelech, another king. He goes along with the faithless plan of his wife Sarah to have children by Hagar rather than by Sarah, even after God promised him, and Abraham believed it, that he would have children. So we look at Abraham's life and say he was a sinner just like the rest of us. He committed acts of wickedness. So did he relate to God on the basis of his good works? Paul says he's got nothing to boast about before God. What does the scripture say? Now we're going to go into the textual arguments for this. How do we know that he had nothing to boast about before God? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is quoted from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. God had just promised Abraham, a man who had no children and who was advanced in age, had just promised him, I'm going to give you children like the stars of the heavens. He took him outside and said, look up, count the stars if you're able, so shall your descendants be. And the next statement is, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul quotes that to show how did Abraham make sure that his relationship with God was right. Was it on the basis of things Abraham did? No. It was on the basis of Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now here's where we run into this fun accounting term. It was counted to him as righteousness is a word that means to, well, if we were in West Virginia, it'd be the word reckon. Right? Reckon so. I reckon so. I had a good friend named Jimmy when I was in West Virginia, and he said that all the time. He said, Jimmy, what do you think? Do you think it's this way? And he'd say, I reckon so. It was a fun time living down there, because the moment I opened my mouth, everybody knew I wasn't from there. And they'd just look at you, you're not from around here, are you? Nope. I reckon so. To reckon means to credit to the account. What do we do with our checkbooks? We reconcile them. We make sure that my statement agrees with the bank statement. We make sure that everything that has been credited, I've taken into account. So the counting term here helps us understand what's going on. Abraham believed God, didn't do a thing, just believed the word God spoke, and God credits his account with righteousness. So at that moment, Abraham stands there with his card that's linked to an account that says infinite righteous. Or I should say infinitely righteous. God credited his account with righteousness. Where did righteousness come from? Well, what's the basis of all salvation? Christ. You say, but this was 2,300 years before Christ. Yeah, that's not a problem in God's mind, though, is it? A God who sees the end from the beginning saved everybody through the death and resurrection of Christ, whether they lived before it or not. It's an amazing thing. But there Abraham is standing. He believes God, and the moment he believes it, God credits his account with righteousness so that Abraham, who later will be a liar and an adulterer, still stands before God as completely righteous. That's grace. Did he earn that righteousness? Not in the slightest. It was credited to him. It was given to him. Paul's going to continue to lay this foundation that our relationship with God is based entirely and completely upon the grace of God. Christ earned the righteousness. I didn't earn it. God gives it to me as a gift. I didn't even earn the gift. Can you earn a gift? It's like saying you can earn grace, right? You're given a gift. You didn't do anything for it. Which you'll get to. I'm kind of ahead of myself. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So Gary employs a few people over at his shop, my son Daniel being one of them. Daniel goes in and works, builds mowers for Gary. And at the end of the week, Daniel walks into the office. It's payday. Gary hands him his check and says, "I've written out this very magnanimous check. I am so good to give you this gift. You should thank me." And Daniel says, "What was all that time I did working if this is a gift?" Right? Wages aren't a gift. They're earned. They're deserved. No employer would get by trying to think that the wages he pays his employees are a gift. They're not. They're earned. Even the bonuses that are given on the basis of good performance. You've worked so hard. You've benefited the company. We want you to share in that. That doesn't mean companies never give gifts. Sometimes they do. Christmas gifts and things, but the fact of it is that the regular wages of the worker are his due. He earned them. They're owed to him so that by the time he finishes up his week of work, if he goes into the office and the accountant says, "I don't have the money to give to you, I'm going to give you an IOU," the company is now in debt. You owe that worker. He has worked for you. It's owed to him. And so Paul wants to, he's just quoting this principle that everybody knows. When we work, we earn. Every hour I work, I earn so much money. Or if you're on salary or something that's not an hourly-based thing, you know that every period of time you work, you earn so much money because you've done your job. That's not a gift. That's not graciousness on the part of the employer. That's wages. That's earning it. So now he's drawing together these two ideas, because if Abraham believed God, then he did not work for it. Faith and works throughout Scripture are constantly contrasted. We have a little bit of trouble in our mind because we say, do you have to do anything to be saved? Well, the answer is yes and no, right? Do you have to do anything? You have to believe. But are you really doing anything? It's not a work. You haven't accomplished anything. You just believed it. And so we have to try to draw this, what do they say, splitting a frog's hair three ways. That's a fun statement because frogs don't have hair, right? But you split it so fine that you're trying to draw very sharp distinctions between very common ideas. And so the idea here that, I got thinking about frogs and I lost my train of thought. Frog trail. Thank you. My wife keeps everything in my life organized, including my own thoughts. Yeah. Believing is not working. So faith is an action that we take, but it's not a work. It's something we have to do, yes. It's something we have to exercise, yes. It's a decision we have to make, yes, but it's not anything we do. It has no merit to it. It's not even that God looked at Abraham and said, "You believed me, so I'm going to count that one little act of faith as worth like 10,000 righteousness points." He received everything just simply through faith. And it's why we try to make a distinction here by saying that we are saved by grace through faith. Is faith a response to a gift? Faith is a response to a gift, right? It's simply the means of receiving the gift. But it's not anything meritorious that we do. Because even Paul, in preaching in the book of Acts, starts preaching and praying for the people and saying, you know, we're going to pray that perhaps God might grant you faith that leads to repentance. Where does faith even come from? God gives it. From beginning to end, salvation is a gift, something he gives us. Are we responsible to believe? Absolutely. Are we saved before we believe? Absolutely not. But you receive it through faith. So, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but believes, and here again is this contrast between working and believing. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What's the object of the faith? The one who justifies. And who does he justify? The ungodly. So if I'm counting on, if I'm trusting God to justify the ungodly, I'm acknowledging that I am ungodly. I am undeserving. I don't deserve what he's going to give me, and I am trusting him to just give me this huge, huge gift. And that's what Abraham did. That's what his faith looked like. Abraham believed God. Now, he's going to point to another example of this in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. The whole concept here is that our works are not righteous, therefore our works cannot credit us with righteousness. And it's not that some of our works are decent and some of them are bad. Because what does Jeremiah tell us, Isaiah tells us that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So I can't even conceive in my mind of saying that I'm going to present my bad works, and I know they're really bad, but here's my good ones, and hopefully they'll outweigh them. Because the reality is I have no good works. I have nothing to boast about before God, like Paul said of Abraham. I can't bring anything to him, which is also why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a blessed thing to realize you've got nothing. It's a blessed place to be to realize that in my relationship with God, I contribute nothing. It's a gift. He gave it to me. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. I never could. But when I start to realize that, I really am being blessed. And David's going to echo this same idea. Excuse me for a moment. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now this is from Psalm 32. This is a psalm where David is reveling in the forgiveness. Have you ever had that opportunity to revel in forgiveness? To know that you have just committed some act so heinous, so barbaric, so wicked, and yet you're assured completely and totally that God has forgiven you. You guys probably haven't lived long enough to be there, but you will. And in one sense, it's a horrible place to be, because when you feel the weight of that guilt of what you've just done, it's awful. David felt that as soon as Nathan said, "You are the man." But David's next words are so important. "I have sinned." And after David says that, Nathan gives him this fantastic message and says, "The Lord has cleared you. The Lord has cleansed you. You will not die." You know, David deserved death. He deserved the death penalty for what he'd done, even as the king. He wasn't above God's law. He wasn't able to be an excuse out of the punishment of the law. But when he heard those words from Nathan that God said, "You will not die, I've cleared your iniquity," that's right about when he pens this psalm. And he talks about what a blessed place it is to know that God has not credited your iniquity to your account. He uses some of these same words. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Lawless deeds being forgiven is, look, you opened up the account, they've been scratched off, and there's a big stamp on there that says paid in full, and you didn't pay it. But the account's been reconciled because your lawless deeds have been forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And there again is that accounting word, to reckon or to credit. And what does it say? David's taking it from the other side here. Abraham saw God credit his account with righteousness. David's looking at it and saying, he didn't credit my account with something else. And that's my own sin. God took my accounting ledger and he erased all of the sin that was in there. That's a blessed position. That's a place I want to be. Now that word blessed doesn't just have an idea to it of what a great place it is, but how you got there. How do you receive a blessing? Do you earn it? You can't. Otherwise, it's not a blessing, it's a wage. A blessing is a gift. It's something God simply chooses to bestow. And so David is acknowledging here that the wiping away of sin, the transference of sin from my account out of it so that I can stand before God, that transference is something that's given. It's something that is granted. It's not something that's earned because it's a blessing. And so David, looking at these two things from different sides, number one, the removal of my sin, Abraham, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, both of those necessary aspects to our relationship with God. So now, having presented both of these examples, Abraham and David, these are both men that the Israelite people looked to as examples of faith. Paul can point to both of them and say they're sinful men, so how did they get right with God? They got right with God on the basis of faith and received grace through their faith. He's establishing everything he's talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now he wants to answer another question. And again, this is not Paul beating a dead horse, but here in 21st century America, we feel like we've dealt with this problem. Is forgiveness, is this grace, is this imputation of righteousness and withholding of imputing our sinfulness, is that for the Jewish people only? Now, we very easily answer that question by saying, of course not, no. I've taken this poll before, I'll take it again. How many of you in here are of Jewish descent? Nobody's hand is going up. And yet you are confident that you have been reconciled to God? You're confident that God has not imputed your sin to you? And you're confident that Christ's righteousness has been given to you? Well, you already know the answer to this question then. But it took the church a long time to wrestle with this. If we're seeing anything in our study on Sunday nights of a cloud of witnesses, we're seeing that ideas take long times to develop. They are difficult things, and especially as you're wrestling through theological things, we don't always get it right the first time. The church had a very hard time welcoming Gentiles in because they were not Jewish. And the thinking was, God loves the Jews, God saves the Jews. Yes, the Jews get grace, but the Jews really are just better. They deserve grace. And so that thinking was permeating the thinking of the people of the day, and Paul was having a hard time dealing with it. That's why he's got to keep going back to it. So, this blessedness, is it only for the Jewish people? Or he asks it this way, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? Well, he's going to answer the question. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's what he just established. So let's accept that premise and say Abraham was justified on the basis of faith, not on the basis of good works. So then, following that reasoning, how then, verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? When Abraham looked up at the stars and said, I believe you. You're going to give me children like the number of stars in the heavens. I know it's going to be true. You're God. You only speak the truth, and you will do it. Was he at that point circumcised? Well, you might have to look a few more chapters, but you'll find out, no, he was not. Circumcision came later. So, very simple analysis, logical thinking. He looks at the stars. God says, I'm crediting that faith to you as righteousness. And then later in his life, he receives circumcision as a sign. So, was he righteous in God's sight before or after circumcision? Before. So then, did circumcision cause his righteousness with God? No. Couldn't have. Hadn't happened yet. It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What's a seal? Put seals on letters that are important to make sure nobody else opens them. Authentication. So I put that seal on there to make sure that you know who it came from and that only you open it. Circumcision was given to Abraham for his benefit, not for God's benefit. Circumcision wasn't to prove to God how good Abraham was. Circumcision was to prove that God already reckoned Abraham as righteous. And he gave him that sign, told him to keep it. Circumcise all the males in your house on the eighth day after they're born, from here forever. Paul's going to get into a little reasoning about why God did this, but this was a seal. This was proof to Abraham that God had indeed already declared him righteous. Do you sometimes need something to give you some confidence in that area? Have you ever questioned whether or not God saved you? Most believers have at some point. It's not a great place to be. The fear, the doubt, the depression that can come out of that kind of question, you know, did God really save me? Did I really mean it? Did I say the right words? Did I believe hard enough? God gave Abraham that seal of circumcision as a proof. I've already justified you. You're right with me, and I'm going to give you a sign so that every time you see this sign, you will be reminded you are right with me. We have a similar thing in our society today with marriage relationships. Why did my wife give this to me? As a sign, as a token, as a seal that she's committed to me, that she loves me, that she has eschewed all others. We don't use that word very often, do we? So that every time I look at this ring, I can remember the day we made that commitment and be assured that it's still there. And she the same. It's a sign. Does the ring make the marriage? Absolutely not. There's men that lose their rings, are they still married? Yep. Sometimes people don't give rings, are they still married? Yep. The ring doesn't make the marriage, but the ring is a signal. It's a token, it's a sign of what has already happened. In the same way, circumcision was to Abram, so that everybody following after Abraham, and Paul's going to talk about this, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Because Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, then anybody who's uncircumcised can have confidence that they too can be right with God through faith in God. Not through their works, not through circumcision. It isn't based on that, because Abraham was justified long before he was circumcised. So all of us can gather knowing that even though I'm not a Jewish person, I can be right with God on the same basis that Abraham was, and that's through faith. But he's also got another one, verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So how does circumcision relate to the Jewish people then? Because every time they see it, they're supposed to be reminded of the faith that Abraham had. If circumcision was a sign that Abraham had been justified by God, by faith, then every circumcised Jewish person was supposed to see that sign and say, I should follow the footsteps of my father Abraham, who believed God, and that's how he was declared righteous. The trouble was, and the trouble with all of us, is that we tend to take those signs that God gives us as a gift and start to turn them around and convince ourselves that God is pleased with us because we have the sign. Not that the sign shows us that God is already pleased with us. I'm right with God because I've been baptized. or my baptism is a sign that I've already been made right with God through faith in Christ. We're good at this kind of stuff. We're good at turning things up on their heads, aren't we? Are you right with God because you come to church regularly? No. Or do you come to church regularly because you know you're already right with Him? It's a big difference. But that's what Paul is laying out here. The rest of the chapter, he's going to kind of qualify what Abraham's faith looked like. What kind of faith was it that saved Abraham? Was it just a mental assent to the facts, or was there something deeper there? And we'll take a look at that next time. But Paul just wants to keep hammering this one point home, because it's a point we struggle with so often, that our relationship with God is not based on what we do. It's a gift. It's a blessedness. He credits it to our account because we believe Him, not because we earn it. It's a marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Let's stand together as we close this morning. We're going to sing about that grace that's greater than our sin.